Today's episode is sponsored by John Paul the Great Catholic University at Escondido, California. St. John Paul II had a deep appreciation for the arts, and you may know that he was even an actor and a writer himself. He understood how influential storytelling and art can be on our culture, really having the power to move people's hearts towards God. Inspired by this call, John Paul the Great Catholic University is forming the next generation of creative professionals who will be bringing truth, beauty, and goodness to the entertainment industry. People who enroll can study film production, acting, animation, screenwriting, music design, and even video games. If you want to foster your God-given creative talents within a supportive and faithfully Catholic environment, we encourage you to explore JP Catholic's program and scholarships. JP Catholic is offering our listeners a full application fee waiver, which you'll find at jpcatholic.edu/herald. Applications are still open for this fall, with generous scholarships available. Pursue excellence in your creative craft without sacrificing your values. Visit jpcatholic.edu/herald. Perhaps you're not actually looking for a degree, but instead you want to sharpen your storytelling skills. JP Catholic also offers free online courses, such as a crash course in storytelling. Learn screenwriting from Christians who work in the industry. Whether you're interested in a full degree or free online classes, visit jpcatholic.edu/herald. That's jpcatholic.edu/herald, as in H-E-R-A-L-D. Welcome to Merely Catholic, with me, Gavin Ashenden. You may not be very familiar with the dioceses in France, but there is one in the southwest of the country that's been in the news of late. It's the Diocese of Fréjus-Toulon. It's regarded as having a very kind, sympathetic, and holy bishop called Monseigneur Dominique Ray. And one of the riches of the diocese was that it was a place where it was recognised that a wide variety of traditional communities were welcomed and flourished. But of late, this led to the Vatican keeping an increasingly close eye of surveillance upon it, and not long ago, after an apostolic visit, Bishop Ray was suspended, and then following some months of inactivity, a coadjutor bishop, François Touvet, was appointed to run the diocese. One of the traditionalist communities within it was the Monastère Saint-Benoît, based in Brignoles, about an hour's drive from the better-known Saint-Tropez. It was founded by Dom Alcuin Reed. He was invited to form this community within the diocese by Bishop Ray and became the founding prior of the Monastère Saint-Benoît. Born in Australia, he spent some time as a monk at St. Michael's Abbey in Farnborough in Hampshire, where he took the monastic name Alcuin. And after gaining a doctorate for a thesis on liturgical reform from King's London, he worked as a schoolteacher in England and was employed at the London Oratory. Dom Alcuin Reed has been for years a respected liturgical scholar in the Church. Cardinal Ratzinger wrote the foreword to his seminal work published by the Ignatius Press, and he's published numerous academic works on the sacred liturgy. One of the controversies that has erupted within the Catholic Church during this current papacy is the degree to which the priorities of the present pontificate and the implementation of aspects of the Second Vatican Council constitute continuation or rupture with the traditions of the Church. And this is an area in which Dom Alcuin is recognised as being particularly well-informed. We invited him to reflect on these issues in conversation, and I'm delighted to say he joins me now. Dom Alcuin Reed, it's very good to talk to you. We've corresponded, as it happens, in the last few years, and I've been following the community with interest and following what you do. I had no idea we'd be brought together by the Catholic Herald podcast. But I know that the people listening to us, we're very glad for an introduction, both to who you are, how it is an Englishman is a prior in a traditional monastic community in France, and what the community stands for, because we're going to be talking about some of the theological issues that beset the Church at this particular point. So welcome, and could you tell us a bit about yourself and your journey?
Thank you, Gavin. Firstly, I have to say that that I can't claim to be an Englishman. Though I have a British passport and always follow cricket, I support Australia because blood runs thicker than water. So I'm an Australian, in fact, though have spent many, many years in England and very happily so. About myself, I grew up in Australia, went to the Diocesan Seminary there, then came to England to teach and to study, and then found a monastic vocation in England. Unfortunately, that didn't suit the authorities in the monastery concerned. I was told I was too traditional and needed to go and find a traditional monastery. Well, in fact, I couldn't find one, so I had to found one, but that's another matter.
We'll talk about that. That'll be very important. So, but thank you for explaining the background. Right, good, excellent news.
And was working and teaching in England when I was invited by the bishop of our diocese, Bishop Dominic Ray of Fréjus-Toulon, to come to the diocese. And he said to myself and to a friend that he would very much like a Benedictine monastery in his diocese. And so we started up a diocesan foundation, and that's how we're here.
When did that happen?
2010, 2011.
And again, if I can speak for some of our more naive listeners amongst, which can't count me, why would a French bishop want a Benedictine foundation in his diocese? I mean, in one sense, of course, the answer is obvious. Who wouldn't? But at the same time, to look to you rather than to find a French priest and monk, what was the connection that you have with the diocese? And does the diocese have a particular character?
Certainly, Fréjus-Toulon has had a particular character under Bishop Ray, who's, I think, 24 years now the bishop. He's been in the news in the last couple of years because the Holy See has taken measures against him to wind down his initiatives. But he always describes the diocese as a garden in which he liked to have many plants growing, many different plants growing. He and I met in Rome, in fact, doing some liturgical work under the auspices of Benedict XVI, some perhaps discreet liturgical work, which I won't talk much more about. And we were on a little group together, and that's how we met, and that's how he invited me to come to Fréjus-Toulon. And when I said to him, my desire is to live as a Benedictine monk, he said, well, I want a monastery in my diocese. I haven't got a Benedictine monastery of men. You are to make this happen, which was quite astounding. But when bishops say that sort of thing to you, one tends to think that God might be somewhere involved. And we're trying to get on with that ever since.
One of the things I'm particularly interested in, because I'm talking to you from my house in Normandy, and I'm halfway between Pontmain and Mont-Saint-Michel, and the bishop in the diocese, Coutances, has just founded an old abbey, one of the oldest in the country, a new foundation with two monks, and it is very exciting. Could you give for me at any rate a sense of the difference in, if you like, the monastic timbre between England and France at the moment? France seems to have a character. Obviously, it's entirely different from England for historical reasons. But there seems to be a very different timbre in France at the moment than in England. Is it an accident that you had to come to a French diocese to start a traditional Benedictine monastery?
Well, I suppose I wasn't really looking to start anything until the bishop said he really wanted this. And as I say, I was invited. I didn't knock on the door. And I think that's a fairly important point. I hesitate to speak of France because I'm down here in the south in what we like to call Planet Fréjus-Toulon, which has always been a slightly different diocese in France, which is why the bishop, of course, has been some people might say, mercied in the last year or two. But, Bishop Ray has a charismatic background with the Emmanuel community. He was nominated a bishop in the last years of John Paul II, very much a Benedict XVI man, very open to the traditional rites and liturgy, and can see very clearly what good this brings to the life of the church. You wouldn't call him a traditionalist, but he sometimes has called himself a tradismatic, which is an amusing term. But you know, he's always been very open to use charismatic language, I suppose, to all the good things that the Spirit brings. And in this diocese, there always has been a very great cooperation between the clergy and religious and laity in different charisms. None of the bitter partisanship you might find in some places and so on. So that's the spirit here, and it's in that spirit that he wanted to start this up, and which we've been trying to build that up over the years. Of course, recent years have seen different things happen, which have fragmented that quite a lot, which is very sad and much to be lamented. Please God, that can be healed in the future.
Yes, it's difficult to discuss these things without becoming overtly political, but because there's an obvious spiritual, theological, liturgical dimension to them. Is he likely to survive the pastoral interest from the Vatican?
He is Bishop of Fréjus-Toulon still, but he has a coadjutor bishop who has full power in many key areas, such as the formation and ordination of clergy, the communities in the diocese, the financial running of the diocese, and so on. I mean, Bishop Ray is still the bishop, but he can't sign a check or decide to ordain anyone.
Yes, I mean, in America, a traditionalist bishop has just been suspended and completely removed. So this sounds like the Bishop of Tyler, Bishop Strickland. So this sounds like a halfway measure, not removed, but slightly displaced in terms of administrative responsibility.
Well, not slightly. I mean, completely displaced in key areas. I think Bishop Ray is well respected, even by those who disagree with him. And to remove him completely would have been outrageous. There would have been quite a reaction. You know, it is good that he remains the bishop. And he is ever loyal to the church and to his coadjutor. He hasn't said a word against anybody and wouldn't. He's not that kind of man. But it is very sad to see that, you know, his initiatives are in many ways gradually being undone. The new bishop, or should I say the coadjutor bishop, is perfectly orthodox. You know, he's not a raving heretic or anything like that. But it's hard to say, it's early days, but he seems a bit like a company man who's been given a job to do. And whilst he doesn't wish to be offensive, he will be efficient in doing so.
Let me ask you a difficult question, but I think one that will be in a lot of people's minds. It's not given to us to foresee the future. We have to endure the present in humility and in hope. What do you see is happening to the church pontifically in terms of the next conclave? We're at a profoundly problematic crossroads, and I'm going to ask you about continuity and discontinuity in a moment. But do you have any sense that this is a moment of temporary aberration for the church, or that we're in for a longer and more destructive run in terms of the growing heterodoxy that appears to be flourishing?
I'm not a prophet, Gavin. I wouldn't claim to have an insight. I am as concerned as you are about where we're at. I mean, I do think we're witnessing the death throes of a certain generation's concerns, pet hobbies, ideologies, and so on. And I don't think the next generation of cardinals or bishops have the same desperate desire to underline every detail of the 1960s, 1970s, you know, reforms, revolutions, whatever. Even some of the papabile who are spoken of in the media, such as Cardinal Zuppi, are prepared to celebrate traditional liturgies, and they don't have an issue with that. You know, it's the next generation on, and I think that certainly is a sign of hope. I don't think the next pope or popes will invest a lot of energy in closing down things that are working, as Traditionis Custodes has done, and as Cardinal Roach seems to be hell-bent on doing together with his secretary, Archbishop Viola. You know, it seems no sense to me in a diverse and inclusive church to be shutting down, you know, living, breathing, growing communities which are financially sound and spiritually growing and witnessing and evangelizing. You know, this just seems crazy. And I don't think that that sort of agenda will be, you know, in the mind of the next person to sit on the chair of St. Peter. I hope and pray it won't. This seems to me politics and ideology of a past or passing generation. And in that sense, I do have some hope. The question of undoing the damage that has been done in recent years in parish communities that have been shut down, particularly in the United States. I think of St. Mary's in Washington, D.C., which was there, I think, for more than 40 years. You know, you can't just sort of reestablish a parish community that's had a 40-year tradition that has been dispersed. You know, families have been hurt. I don't know the statistics, but I imagine some people will have given up in despair. Please God, not too many. You know, but the formation of young people and children and so on, all interrupted, that takes, you know, years and decades to build up. And when that's damaged, it's not repaired overnight. In God's providence, please God, things can become better. I can't see exactly how at the moment, but at least I would expect, hope for, pray for the end of the overt persecution of that which is good and of God.
I'd like to ask you about that, partly because I need help myself. Like you, I see the present atmosphere at the top of the Vatican as emanating from a particular period in our theological and historical culture. You look much younger and fresher than I am, but I imagine that you were very well aware of, you know, the whole theological trajectory in the 1960s and 1970s. And I wonder if you could. I'm trying to find, I think, the right framework to understand things. If this was just a matter of the kind of, if you like, the spirit of 1968, just to give it a name for a moment, a kind of a liberation theology, inclusive, politicized, relativistic, semi-secularized spirituality that swept the church, a church that didn't understand quite the danger of the spirit of the age it was dealing with. If it was just that, then in the name of diversity, it ought to allow a thousand flowers to bloom and sit back and be astonished and amazed at the fact that traditionalist Catholicism had such vivacity in it and say, oh, well, this is a bit embarrassing. It's not what we expected. Perhaps I'd been on the wrong track most of my life. Who knew? I mean, that would be a reasonable...
Gavin, I think you just hit the nail on the head. Perhaps I've been on the wrong track. Who knew? And this is, in my experience, with political liberals or illiberal liberals, this is the one question they cannot even consider. They cannot consider that the psychological, liturgical, spiritual, physical change in churches that was such a zeitgeist at the time, the bandwagon which they rode waving flags and clapping hands, they cannot even consider that this might not have been the right path. You know, that the springtime that was supposed to come after Vatican II actually hasn't arrived, and that in fact the opposite has happened. And I mean, you know, you're an active journalist, you will see more statistics than I do in terms of these things. But the statistics, you know, bear out the fact that we are not in a new springtime of the church, nor have we been for some decades. And whilst the liturgy and so on, you know, is one of the causes, and there are many other causes which are not theological, liturgical, sociological, and so on, the liturgy hasn't arrested that. It has, you know, the new liturgy hasn't brought people in it, and it hasn't retained people. Participation in Mass is not actually greater than it was before the Council, because there aren't people there to participate. They're not coming, that's a statistical fact. So perhaps things weren't, perhaps things weren't as they should have been. Perhaps things didn't, we were on the wrong track. And that's the openness that was implicit in the letter that Benedict XVI sent out with Summorum Pontificum, that it behoves us to give the right place to everything that is true and good. And he noted the sociological phenomenon that young people find in traditional forms of worship something which is new and fresh and good for them. And he said, right, well, if that's the case, let them have it. Now, Benedict XVI never went against the new liturgy whatsoever. He just simply said, if this is useful, if this is good, let them have it. But others can't do that. They don't have that breadth of vision.
Well, so that's it. This, I think, is part of the thing I'm trying to unravel. It might be breadth of vision, mightn't it? It's quite difficult for me to imagine that people are so proud, so invested in their own particular response to the gospel, to church, to Christianity, that they're just unable to acknowledge they might be wrong. I mean, one of the great things about the sacrament of reconciliation is we spent our life supposedly in a process of examination, considering those places where we've gone wrong, both morally, intellectually, philosophically, in every way. Is it really the case that this generation are so obdurate, so narrow-minded, so perhaps invested in a particular interpretation of the faith that they can't bring themselves to acknowledge they made a mistake? Or is there more to it than that?
I think there's certainly that at the higher echelons of the church, and I think there's power and there's politics here. There's we can stop this. I mean, a high-ranking prelate in the Congregation for Divine Worship was heard as boasting before Traditionis Custodes, we will crush this, he said. We will crush this.
So that's extremely interesting, because so often if you're dealing with what we might call a spirit of power, that is as antithetical to the gospel and to the Holy Spirit as you could find, a sort of Nietzschean spine running through the organic body of the church. There does seem to be a desire to take revenge and to crush that which is good. Can I ask you a bit about your view on the Second Vatican Council? Because again, there are ways of managing this. Do you see you've written a lot about continuity and discontinuity? So I think the first thing to do is to ask you to talk about that. But then also with having it in mind that one of the ways in which people deal with this is to say, well, the Second Vatican Council, a pastoral council, which was a mixture of a number of things, some of which were authentic and helpful and others which proved to be more facile or illusory. It's a matter of how you apply it. If you apply it badly, you get a bad council. If you apply it well, you might get something that's of use to the church. Can you take us through your understanding of liturgical continuity and discontinuity, about which you've written a great deal and know a great deal, but also put it in the context of how we understand and apply the Second Vatican Council?
Sure. First of all, I mean, the council was a valid ecumenical council of the church. It was validly convoked, and no bishops at the time sort of said this is not right, and therefore it deserves a profound amount of respect. A priori. Now, I haven't done a great deal of work on all of the major documents of the council. Obviously, I have some knowledge of them, but I haven't done a great. But certainly on Sacrosanctum Concilium, I have. And Sacrosanctum Concilium was, as we know, the first document debated. It was quite topical and controversial and grabbed the headlines at the time. And the document had been in preparation by a commission. It was one of the schema, I think the main schema, which was not rejected or redrafted, but went straight onto the council floor, as it were. And it contains principles which are utterly non-controversial and utterly traditional, that it's a good thing that people participate in the liturgy actually, meaning mind and heart and body, but mind and heart first, you know, that people are rooted in what is celebrating and that they draw their Christian piety from them. I mean, that's a principle articulated by Pius X, you know, back in 1903. There's nothing modernist or ridiculous about that. And then those principles are expounded in practical proposals, which are pastoral judgments, they're prudential judgments of the bishops at the time under the influence of the liturgists who prepared the document and the liturgists who advised in the conciliar commission and so on. But, you know, one of those things is that there should be more vernacular in the Mass. And I say more. That Gregorian chants should have pride of place whilst other things are possibly able to be used also. Pride of place for Gregorian chants. So these are the pastoral judgments, the policies, if you like, of the Second Vatican Council and the liturgy. And then we have after this, we have an implementation which, you know, I mean, I've seen minute papers where in respect to the vernacular, the conciliar liturgical secretary wrote on his minute paper, we can't do this because it goes beyond the constitution. But they did. There was an opportunism with the Concilium, the group in charge of implementing the council, with Archbishop Bonini as the secretary, or Father Bonini as he was then as the secretary. You're pushing as far as they could go, as quickly as they could go, and getting Paul VI to sign off as much as possible, leaving, unfortunately, the constitution, the council, behind in a certain number of key ways. And this is where, you know, you have an ecumenical council and a constitution which says that we need a modest reform of the liturgy to promote this real participation. And yes, we can add some more vernacular, you know, readings and things like that can be more easily and more directly understood, which policy or principle is not controversial, really, because in traditional masses in most countries, that had been happening for a decade or two, one way or another, reading the readings afterwards, or in fact, in France, certainly, and other continental European countries, reading them in French or whatever language directly without the Latin being said at all. You know, that's not controversial, and it was a bit of a development in that sense. But the council wanted these developments so that people could participate more fruitfully and more richly in the liturgical tradition. Yes, they said, you know, let's expand the readings in the Mass, let's have some more of Scripture read in Mass. You know, let's look at various other things and so on. But nonetheless, it was supposed to be a development in continuity, not, if I may use the metaphor, a turning of the tables around and throwing out the, you know, everything from before and starting everything again, beginning with, you know, cyclostated sheets provided by the Chancery every weekend until a missal could be produced, which is in fact what happened. You know, the bits of paper were everywhere and things were changing as rapidly as anything. And liturgically, psychologically, spiritually, that's just not good for anyone at any time. And it certainly isn't what the council called for. Now, this whole question of continuity rupture, you know, the question is, do we have what the council wanted in the Missal of Paul VI or in the Missal John Paul II promulgated, the third edition of it, which has been translated more accurately in various languages and so on? The answer by most scholars who've studied this is that no, we don't. We have something substantially new with some important points of rupture on paper, that is, in terms of the missal. If we go to, you know, St. Mary's Parish down the road and then go around the corner to St. Joseph's, we're going to find even more differences, depending upon the interpretation of the parish priest or the curate or whoever or the liturgy group or whatever. And, you know, as we see only too often on our screens, you know, there are all manner of shall we say, grossly rupturous interpretations of the missal of Paul VI or John Paul II. Mm. Now, the council wanted us to participate in the liturgical tradition modestly reformed, not grossly updated to suit 1960s, 1970s man, whomever that creature might be. And of course, 1960s and 1970s man is not, you know, 2024 man. And if we keep trying to update ourselves there, we become relevant. We become relevant beyond relevance, as it were. The relevance of the liturgy is that we encounter Christ in his church, not ours, you know, in the church's liturgical tradition, which of course has developed and changed over the centuries, not substantially, but gradually and according to circumstances. But, you know, that how we worship is really how the saints worshipped, you know, in previous centuries and will in future centuries, with modest changes.
So is it your opinion that the Novus Ordo, as we have it, suffers from sufficient rupture as to need a reform of its own in order to make it congruent with the unbroken tradition of the liturgical tradition of the church up until that missal was promulgated?
Well, if you're at the Brompton Oratory at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, you might say no. But not everybody can fit in, and not everybody lives close enough. You know, if you're in a parish where an active liturgy group reforms the rite or forms the rite anew each week, then the answer is clearly yes. If you're talking about what's in the Missal of Paul VI, the John Paul II, certainly things like the collects have been theologically edited. I mean, what the prayers in the missals teach us about something like the season of Lent is substantially different to what it did beforehand. You know, lots of the ascetical disciplines of the church, you know, which come from the gospel, not from anybody else, you know, fasting and so on, are grossly absent from places where they were before. And yes, that's, you know, that needs to be the case. That, you know, there needs to be a reform there. You know, there are a couple of key things that were excised from the Missal. For example, in under the guise of reading more scripture, St. Paul's injunction that we must not eat and drink the Lord's body and blood unworthily was cut out of the modern liturgy absolutely, and so on. That teaching just does not occur. And again, this is the Word of God. This is Scripture, and you know how you can edit the Word of God out of the Church's liturgy, especially on a doctrinal point as important as that. It makes me shudder. We can't do that. We're under the Word of God. We're not its editors. There are things like that that need correction. And then we have the great Eucharistic prayer too. How many times do we hear Eucharistic prayer too? Almost every time is the answer, usually. We might hear three on another day, but we certainly don't hear one. And, you know, do you remember that thing called Eucharistic Prayer 4? you know, the Roman canon, Eucharistic Prayer 1, is sort of the anchor of the substantial unity of the Roman Rite. I use the phrase substantial unity because the Council used that phrase, you know, that we must have a substantial unity in the Roman Rite. And the Roman canon is the Western Catholic tradition encapsulated at the heart of our worship. You know, when we feel free to impose other prayers, which in their own history they're badly written, badly edited, and they're certainly not traditional in the sense of the texts they claim to either edit or imitate. There's issues with them as well. When we do that, we're almost sort of saying, well, we don't need our heart and lungs. We'll use some others, or we'll have some alternative ones on these days. That's an issue too.
Well, I think that's very encouraging. It's encouraging to me. I mean, it means that, as you rightly say, it's about perceptive and faithful usage, with some things were taken out, put back, and some of the things put in, sidelined. So in your opinion, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but if I've understood you rightly, we don't need a liturgical revolution. We need to tidy up and reform what's gone wrong in order to make it more congruent with what it could and should have been if it had been faithful to the tradition.
Sure. I mean, I make myself very unpopular in some traditionalist circles by saying that, you know, the new rite of Mass is not going to go away. It is, you know, it is celebrated in most parishes, and, you know, I mean, I can't think of the name of a cardinal at the moment. Let's say Cardinal Burke was elected Pope next week. I like and admire Cardinal Burke, and I don't wish to in any sense parody him here. But, you know, if he issued a decree saying that the new Mass was abolished and everyone had to say the old Mass, well, he wouldn't, because he's too sensible. He knows that's not possible.
Mm.
Okay. But what we do need to do, where rupture on paper or in fact, you know, in situ has taken place, is we need to reconnect with that tradition. And I mean, you know, the Roman canon is certainly something which can be used very straightforwardly and so on. You know, things like celebrating the modern rites ad orientem. Do you remember the big furore that came when Cardinal Sara suggested that a few years ago?
Yes, indeed.
Right. Yes. I mean, you know, he didn't suggest celebrating the traditional Mass. He just said, just celebrate, you know, from the offertory onwards, ad orientem, as, you know, has been the tradition for centuries, millennia, and he got his hands smacked very quickly. You know, but that's another gesture of continuity, which psychologically tells us that it's not about you and I having a chat. It's about all of us worshiping God.
Yes.
You know, psychologically, that would change a lot of things. And I know many priests have taken his advice and enacted that, even though I also know many bishops went absolutely spare at the possibility of the modern Mass being celebrated in that traditional way.
Well, and also other things like receiving on the tongue instead of in the hand. I mean, that in itself, which is not legislatively provocative, would do a great deal in terms of restoring a sense of awe and worship, as opposed to...
Well, we're psychological creatures, and, you know, gestures, bodily postures mean a lot. You know, if I'm kneeling down, I mean, when do I kneel down in ordinary life? Not very often, maybe to tie my shoelaces, that's about it. But if I'm kneeling down in public, it's a gesture of adoration. You know, if I'm walking up in a queue to receive something in my hands, well, you know, it can be quite pedestrian. I'm not saying people can't do that with great devotion and faith, certainly. But for most of us, when we're distracted, when we're busy, when, I don't know, when the children have been screaming throughout Mass, just to have that piece of bodily posture, kneeling down to receive our Lord, you know, to have the priest not staring at us, but actually offering Mass ad orientem, you know, towards the east and so on. It teaches us that what we're about is the worship of God and not something merely human. You know, that we're entering into a mystery that we're not creating it.
1987 was an important year for me because I began some postgraduate studies with the Jesuits at Heathrop. And I don't intend to be rude to Jesuits or to Heathrop. I was extremely grateful for the opportunity to do some postgraduate study. But one of the things that even though the Jesuits celebrated quite like Anglicans, nonetheless, it began the process of making me think I'm probably going to have to become a Roman Catholic. So it took me much, much longer than I thought. But having become a Roman Catholic relatively recently, I'm astonished at the fact that when I want to take Mass, I kneel and receive it on the tongue. And in doing so, almost cause a scandal. And I thought, how has it come to be that this journey, which took longer than I wanted it to, and has brought me to the right place in the right way, doing the right thing, here I am receiving the Blessed Sacrament, in which I completely believe and accept, on my knees, on my tongue, and somehow the Church in this period of time has changed to the point where this is almost an act of not exactly a cultural rebellion, but transgression. And I just find that really quite difficult. I dislike the fact enormously that in order to do something fairly simply pietistical, I appear to have been placed in a position of doing something transgressive. I get up from my knees every time and think, goodness me, how did this happen?
Well, how did it happen? Because we have wedded ourselves, or some people have wedded themselves, to forms, modern forms of worship, such as communion, standing, and on the hand, as ends in themselves. You know, this is not our tradition. It is not what the Church did for so long. It is not productive of devotional piety. You know, anyone who's distributed Holy Communion in a modern Catholic church knows that the worry, that is if you believe in what you're doing, of making sure that the sacred host is consumed by the person who receives it in their hand, because there have been only too many cases of people wandering off with it out of ignorance or perhaps with evil intent. But this is, it's not protective of the Blessed Eucharist itself. It's not inspiring of devotion. It's not our tradition. It was introduced because we were mature enough, supposedly, to do this as adults and so on. But I don't think it's borne the fruits that were intended. I don't think it's increased Eucharistic piety or devotion. I don't think so. I mean, God alone, I suppose, is a statistician who can judge that ultimately. But it doesn't seem to have helped. It seems to have become a problem. And then your experience is outrageous. How is it that a Catholic layman or woman can feel intimidated, pressured, or somehow abnormal for doing what is perfectly normal in that circumstance, kneeling to receive our Blessed Lord? How is that? You know, the clergy have a responsibility to facilitate and to promote faith and devotion, not to impede it or intimidate it, as happens. And again, you know, we've seen only too often on our screens the outrageous situations of people being refused Holy Communion because they kneel.
Absolutely horrifying. I mean, and in one's head, almost every time one takes Mass somewhere that you haven't been before. Like, could this thing happen to me?
Yeah,
am I provoking it? It's profoundly destructive.
People shake and are horrified. I mean, this is one of the reasons why people go to the traditional rites, because it's safe. You know, you won't be ostracized because you believe should kneel and receive Holy Communion on the tongue. It may sound silly, but it's true. You know, it's safe. You can...
Let me ask you another simple question. Eucharistic ministers, do you see their presence liturgically as being a matter of misplaced pragmatism or a change in an implicit change, at least, in the theological understanding of the priesthood and the celebrant?
Misplaced pragmatism is a term which I would regard as far too weak. I think it's based on an absolutely misunderstanding of what it is to participate in the liturgy. You know, and we don't need everybody doing something on the stage, in inverted commas, as it were, to participate in the liturgy. The documents that permitted it were talking about, you know, places where distributed communion would be prolonged forever and ever and ever and ever, in places where great numbers were coming for Holy Communion. Well, we don't really have that all that often these days. And if we do, there's usually various clergy around to deal with that, you know. And the document, of course, like many of the documents that came out after the councils, sort of were fairly gradual. They said, well, you know, seminarians could be permitted to distribute Holy Communion. You know, there was a hierarchy. I think it was 1972 or 3, the document. There was a hierarchy of people, you know, religious sisters could be used and so on. There was still a sense of it was in some sense ministerial or involved with the person being vowed or consecrated to God. When we have everybody rushing up and grabbing a ciborium and so on, a bishop friend once told me that his diary never permitted him to go to the jubilee of a priest he really wanted to go to, but then all of a sudden the appointment he had to keep was cancelled. So he rang up the parish priest and said, "I can come," and the parish priest was delighted. The bishop of the diocese was there, and you know, lovely celebration. Then afterwards, in the parish hall at the bun fight, a lady came up to him and said, "I'm not pleased you're here because you took my ciborium." Well, she was on the rota to distribute Holy Communion, and the bishop, because the bishop was there, she didn't distribute Holy Communion, and she was very, very upset because he took her ciborium. Well, what have we got here? I mean, she presumably was trying to help her parish priest, and you know, let's assume her good intentions, but we have such malformation here as to what the Eucharist is, what the priesthood is, and what extraordinary ministers are. You know, they're extraordinary. And if they were true, if they were truly necessary in some circumstances, okay, but you know, but again, with preserving the respect of the Blessed Sacraments on, but I mean, I don't know whether you've been on the Chartres pilgrimage or not or whatever, but, you know, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands, not hundreds of thousands, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of communicants at every Mass. And outdoors, even in all weathers, you know, the clergy distribute Holy Communion with great reverence and so on and so forth. It's a matter of proper arrangement and time and so on. I suppose in big American parishes with parking lot issues, you know, you've got to get this Mass out before the next Mass cars come in and so on. I suppose there's issues there. Please God, everyone wants to go to communion with the right dispositions and so on. And that's, in a sense, a happy problem. Perhaps there's some justification there, but I don't think it's necessary truly. I think it's something that's taken on a life of its own and teaches us the wrong thing about liturgical participation and, you know, the way the Blessed Sacrament is treated and so on teaches us the wrong thing about the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist, and indeed, again, you know, about what the priestly ministry is.
I feel that very strongly. I think that this pragmatic act changes one's theological understanding of who the priest is and why it is he who is giving you the Blessed Sacrament. And for as far as I'm concerned, the optics are Anglican. I look up and see Eucharistic ministers, and liturgically, the problem is, I mean, it's exactly right that liturgy should carry theological content with it. That's exactly what good liturgy is supposed to do. There should be a complete harmony between the activity that we find ourselves engaging in and theological principles that lie at the heart of the church's worship. And
not just theological principles. I mean, the liturgy is theology,
yes,
action. You know, the lex orandi, lex credendi. You know, the what we do in the church, you know, is what we believe. That's why we genuflect. You know, that's why we adore. That's why we pray. You know, and so if you start fiddling around with what we do in church and democratize it, if you want to call it that, update it so that it reflects, you know, middle-class modern man of the 1960s, 1970s, well, you know, do we therefore take out everything in the catechism in terms of faith and morals that doesn't suit that? And in some places, that's what's happened, of course. You know, the faith and morals, which is a little bit inconvenient, you know, hell, purgatory, you know, sexual morality, and so on. I mean, okay, that's not convenient, nor is it convenient to, you know, to kneel for long periods of time. So it all goes. Yeah. And we have a self-affirming celebration with a Jesus flavor. I mean, when we've gone that far, we've long parted from Catholic worship. You know, we're not in the tradition, we're more in the Protestant tradition.
Well, that's exactly what the optics are, certainly for me, and I think for others. Can I finish by asking you a strategic question about monastic orders? It's always been my understanding that the driving heart of the evangelization of Europe, if you like, in its first and initial wave, was conducted by monastics. And my intuitive sense is that if we're going to capture Europe again, if we're going to engage in an effective evangelization of the community around us, it's going to be driven partly by the prayers of the monastics, but also in the same way that they were, if you like, the vanguard of faithful clergy. Do you have a view on the role of monasticism as we come to the 21st century, with the particularly in view of the task of evangelization that lies before us, we've effectively got to start again, certainly in Europe. And it seems to me that I don't hear very much about the need for a sort of almost a Cluniac renewal, or one of the many renewals of monastic life in the church, as having much to do with the way in which the church regains its confidence, its sanctity, its energy, its courage, its identity. What is the sense that you have about the relationship between the monastic orders and the future task of the church?
My younger brethren would be delighted to hear you speaking of a Cluniac renewal. I mean, they're very enthusiastic about the same. In fact, so much so that for almost a year now, we have been singing the Office of Matins. I don't mean monotoning it. I mean singing it according to the tones and antiphons and so on. It's absolutely crazy, and it's absolutely beautiful. And we wouldn't go back on that for anything. It gives joy to the heart, even if it demands a lot. I think you're right. You know, Europe needs God desperately, as we saw only too well in the opening ceremonies of the Paris Olympics. You know, we had a holy hour of reparation in on the following Friday, the first Friday after that, and we're very pleased to see how many lay faithful from around turned up spontaneously to make reparation for that. Monasteries need to be monasteries, to be faithful to their prayer and to their work. Certainly, where possible, they need to be bastions of intellectual apostolate, and they need, in these times, and we find this ourselves, they need to be places of hospitality and refuge in the storm, both in terms of lay people who simply need somewhere, you know, to breathe spiritually, liturgically, for respite at periods of time and before they go back out again, and also in terms of vocations. It's my concern here particularly that we form our young men well, not as rabid traddy reactionaries, but as good Catholic monks steeped in the tradition, you know, a tradition which doesn't have a date on it, but which goes back to Christ. You know, we're not 1962 traditionalists or 1955 traditionalists or 1930-something traditionalists. We're Catholics, and that's you know, and we're in the Catholic tradition, not frozen and not myopic. But my concern is that we form our young men to be good monks, good monk priests, so that when the opportunity comes, they are here, they're ready to serve as the church needs. You know, we obviously are not looking to run around the fields of southern France evangelizing, but, you know, with modern technology and so on, one can do quite a lot. Two of our young men are in doctoral studies in different fields. You know, God in his providence will use those in the decades to come, please God, in ways that we can't foresee. But we need to prepare, we need to build up, and we need to be ready to serve the church and those who come to us as God's providence demands, I think.
That's a wonderful answer. Dr. Malcolm Reed, thank you so much for being so generous with your time and your conversation. It's been wonderful to have you on the podcast, and we're very grateful. It's been such a pleasure to meet you in person.
Thank you, Gavin. God bless you.